Let's open our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We are in Joshua chapter 20. And only 9 verses. But we're going to camp out a little bit in chapter 20 today. There's some important stuff going on here. And I feel it's necessary for us to deal with it. To look at it. Now, while the majority of the land of Canaan has been divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, there yet remains 2 items of business that must be attended to before the Israelites' version of the Bureau of Land Management is dissolved. The next item that appears on Joshua's roster was the establishment of 3 additional cities of refuge in the land of Canaan itself, Canaan proper. And that's what chapter 20 is going to deal with. The second item, the last item that will need to be addressed, is the assignment of the 48 cities throughout the nation of Israel to the tribe of Levi, and we'll look at that next week in chapter 21. Now, we're going to be talking about the cities of refuge today. And that is significant because when we get to Joshua chapter 20, this is the 5th time that the cities of refuge have been mentioned in the Bible. The 5th time that there is a description of the cities of refuge. We're going to look at some of these today. Exodus 21, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy chapter 4, and Deuteronomy chapter 19 all have passages that deal with the cities of refuge. And now we have them here for the 5th time. And this should give us some idea of the Lord's view on the sanctity of life. The cities of refuge tell, it's a tale of 2 stories. Not 2 cities, there's 6 of them. It tells a story that's both dark on one hand, but gracious on the other. And for the modern believer, it's a story that is both difficult and wonderful at the same time. And so what I'm going to do, since the chapter is very short, we're just going to read the chapter, and then we're going to deal with the situations and the definitions. So Joshua chapter 20, verse 1. Anyone need a Bible? Everyone has a Bible? Anybody need one? We got some available. Okay. Billy got it. Joshua chapter 20. All right, here we go. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood." And then verse 4, "And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city, and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled." So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. And these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally may flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Okay. Wow. Sounds like some serious stuff. Amen. We're talking about life and death issues here in the nation of Israel. And There's a lot of information that is packed into this chapter, and we're going to try to unpack it a little bit at a time. But we're also going to go back and we're going to look at different verses that deal with the cities of refuge in previous books, because let's face it, Joshua doesn't give us a lot of detail here. Now, if you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, "The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses." And previously, in the previous chapters, we had seen individuals come to Joshua, and they made their appeals to Joshua for land, but they made their appeals based on what God had previously said to Moses in the wilderness. I mean, isn't that what Caleb did? Yeah. Caleb came to Joshua, "Hey, you remember what God said? This is what God said. Give it to me. Let me have it. It's all mine. God said it." Amen. So that settles it. Amen. What did the daughters of Zelophehad said? They came to Moses, or they came to Joshua and said, "Now you remember what God told Moses, that when our father dies, we are to receive his inheritance." Amen. And so it's gotten to the point here that Israel is looking, even at this early point in their history, they are looking to the Pentateuch. They are looking to the Word of God as being the final authority on everything, which is good. It's good, but now it's significant that it's Yahweh himself who takes the initiative here, and he commands Joshua and he commands Israel to follow through on the instructions he has given to Moses for setting aside the cities of refuge. And why is that? Because it's important to God that they be there. Might not necessarily have been important to Joshua at the time, but it is now because the Lord reminds him. So the nation of Israel is looking to the Word of God as the confirmed and certain law. And it is to be turned to and used in the settling of every situation or circumstance that may arise in their society. And so Joshua is reminded by Yahweh of his previous instructions he had given four times before to Moses. But Joshua was hanging around at that time, so he knows about it. And this clues us in to how important these cities of refuge are to the Lord. The first instruction was given at Mount Sinai along with the rest of the law, and that take place in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 13. Let me read it real quick. This is immediately after God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. He says in verse 12, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." Now, I will grant you that there's not a whole lot of detail here, but right away, when God starts to mention a place where you can flee, God is thinking about saving lives. Amen. And it's important to him. And suffice it to say that in those two verses, the Lord makes his intentions known to Moses and Israel for a place of safety, a place of asylum, a place of refuge in these situations. There's not a lot of detail there because all that would come later. Now let's go back to Joshua chapter 20. And again, we'll read verses 3 through 6 because this is really the meat of it. Verse 3 says that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands in the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the one who is the high priest in those days. And then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. Now, just like Exodus chapter 21. This passage in Joshua chapter 20 leaves a lot to be desired by way of details. If all we had to go on was Exodus 21 and Joshua 29 that concerns the cities of refuge, we'd be scratching our heads wondering what in the world are they talking about? Because there's not a whole lot there. Why didn't God just tell Joshua to give the people more information? Well, he didn't have to. Because they already had all the information they needed in Numbers chapter 35 and in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And in those passages, the details are listed with great clarity and with great concern. We're not going to post this up on the overhead because there's too much there to read, but let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 35. We're going to read some selections from this chapter to give us a better idea of what is going on. Because the Lord is making some distinctions here, important distinctions, distinctions that we take for granted in our everyday life. Numbers chapter 35, verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now this is back in the wilderness, God's laying down the groundwork for the instructions for the cities of refuge. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. Now, then the Lord goes on and he describes to Moses what a non-accidental death is, what we would call murder. See, in verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, God likes to cover all the bases. If he strikes him with a stone in his hand, well, he's a murderer. Murderer get put to death. Verse 18, if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, he's a murderer. You see where he's going here? He's covering all the bases. Verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Verse 20, he goes on, if he pushes him out of hatred. Well, you say, well, how bad could that be? Well, if you push him off a cliff, that could hurt, could kill you. Verse 21, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now God begins to make distinctions. In verse 22, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So, what we see going on here, we're going to reference to Numbers 35 again, but right away we begin to see the justice that is in Yahweh's justice. Right? God is a just God.
Amen.
And his justice and his judgments are righteous. Now we know that the sixth commandment clearly states, you shall not murder. And even before the law of Moses was given, God laid down the basic rule that those who shed blood should pay for their crime with their own blood. As a matter of fact, Genesis chapter 9, way back in chapter 9 of Genesis, God said to Noah after he came off of the ark, Verse 5, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now this principle of capital punishment, as we call it, for this capital crime, this principle was expressed repeatedly in the law, but here, talking about the cities of refuge, God is beginning to draw a distinction between murder, what we know as cold-blooded, premeditated murder, and what we would call as involuntary manslaughter. Somebody does something stupid and somebody gets killed. Well, they didn't do it intentionally. They might have done it stupidly. They might have done it ignorantly. But they had no ill will toward the individual that died. And God is beginning to make that distinction in Israel. The cities of refuge were established to serve as a temporary and or an ongoing place of safety and asylum for anyone who had killed someone accidentally. They were a special provision for the one who tragically wipes out another human life unintentionally and without premeditation. Now, the Lord, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the Lord gives us a kind of a basic for instance. And if you've ever cut wood, you can see how this could happen. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 5 says, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, well, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. In this scenario, the manslayer doesn't deserve to die because he did not maliciously or deliberately or intentionally cause the death of his friend. Amen. Now, what stands out in contrast to the other societal norms of the time is the concept that God's laws and God's rule takes into account the motives and the intents of the heart in such cases. A man without a murderer's heart should not have to suffer a murderer's punishment. And that's what God is saying here. He's making that distinction. Now, I have to kind of define some terms here. We've seen several times mention made of the avenger of blood. Now, who are the avengers? The modern day avengers are kind of pretend. But in the old days, they weren't pretend. They were for real. The avenger of blood, we have to understand that in this day, there was no police force in the area. There was no sheriff, riding, or Marshall Dillon didn't exist, There was no one coming to save the day. No military, U.S. military to come in and make things right. Justice was always handled at the family level. And the one who handled the justice was called the avenger of blood. If someone came in and killed a member of your family, then the closest relative, the eldest son normally, would be assigned the responsibility to pursue the manslayer and execute justice on him by spilling his blood, in accordance with what we read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6. It suddenly became someone's responsibility to execute that justice by executing the murderer. Now, this was a society that operated solely on the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Okay? That was ancient society. That was common. It was incumbent on the closest family member to mete out revenge on the murderer. Now, what most Westerners have failed to come to grips with is that this very concept is very much alive in many parts of the Middle East. This still goes on, despite the fact that governments are in place and laws are in place. And this kind of concept is even worse than the family feuds that we're familiar with. The Hatfields and McCoys, that's nothing compared to what these people go through. Hatfields and McCoys burn itself out within a few years. These people have been fighting and avenging for centuries, a millennium. It's just the way it is. This idea, this concept of the Avenger of Blood was born out of a time when there was little or no established law, and there was no authoritative body that existed to enforce what little law there was. If it was going to be taken care of, it had to be taken care of by the family. And they all knew how to do it. And no one was reticent to make it happen. But the danger of this setup of society, the danger in such cases was that the Avenger of Blood might, in the heat of the moment, execute the manslayer before the facts of the case could be revealed. I mean, they weren't concerned with the facts. They knew the facts. You killed my brother, you're dead. You're dead to me, and I'm going to make sure you're dead to everybody else. And in the heat of the moment, if he caught up with the manslayer and executed him, well, no one was going to hear the case. The facts of the case would never be revealed. They would never be dealt with properly. And if that were to happen, then vindictive vengeance would win the day instead of proper retribution. And injustice would be added to an unfortunate tragedy. It would only make matters worse. It wouldn't make matters better. And because of this, for this very reason, the accessibility to Yahweh's justice was crucial in the nation of Israel. Crucial. There were 6 cities of refuge that were selected. 3 were on the east side of Jordan. If we have the slide, we'll put the... I have a map. You've got 3 cities on the east side of Jordan. Golan in the north, Ramoth-Gilead in the central section, Bezer in the south. On the west side of the Jordan, you have Kadesh up north, Shechem in the central, and Hebron down in the south. They were all strategically set in such a way that no one city was more than a day's journey from anywhere in Israel. But this wasn't the only provision that was made. You can flip to the other slide. It kind of gives you an idea of the coverage of those cities, the areas. Now, if you would, turn briefly to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19. That's just one book ahead. God made other provisions for these cities of refuge that are important for us to recognize. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses. See, there's a looking forward. God's promised them this land. He's going to give it to them. And so he's already making plans for what's going to happen when they get there. He says, when you get there and you get what I'm going to give you, verse 2, you shall separate 3 cities for yourself in the midst of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And verse 3 is what we want to focus on. Verse 3 says, you shall prepare roads for yourselves and divide into 3 parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. All right, so what this passage tells us that not only were they to establish these cities, but they were responsible for building roads, open roads, clear roads, passable roads to these cities. Highways were made, and there are some non-biblical sources that tell us that these highways were carefully prepared every spring after the rains and the bad weather of winter. Also, they tell us that there were bridges that were built wherever they were needed so that the manslayer who was fleeing didn't have to run down into a ravine and climb out of it. He could just run straight to the city of refuge. Nothing to hinder his progress. Taking the shortest possible route into the city. And at every crossroad there were special signs that were set up that said, refuge, refuge. And they had an arrow or a finger pointing in the direction of the city of refuge, directing them to the city. And these signs had to be large enough so that a man who was running fast and hard could read them, you know, while he's trying to suck that air in. He didn't have to stop and get his glasses out to see which direction. All he had to do is glance and he knew which way to go. Non-biblical historical sources also tell us that the gates of these cities were always unlocked. Now that is odd. That is unique in that setting. It was an important and an unusual feature for a town in that time, because in those days, towns always locked their gates at night. They did so to protect the inhabitants from thieves and vandals and anyone who would try to do them harm. They locked them out. They locked the gates. They shut it down. In some towns in the south, they roll up the sidewalks at like 8 o'clock. Everything shuts down. We don't know anything about that. But there are some places where the whole place shuts down. And this is what's going on here. In times of war, the gates of the cities would always be locked. They wouldn't open them for nothing. But not the cities of refuge. It doesn't matter. Nighttime, daytime, wartime, peacetime, their gates were always open because the manslayer had to have access. And that's a good thing, because a man could die while he's banging on the door. If he's banging on the door and he can't get in, and the avenger of blood comes up behind him, well, he's dead. He's dead. He has to have access. Now, the provisions of the city of refuge unmistakably point to the value that we see, the values of Yahweh's justice. And these passages of Scripture literally scream to us the sanctity of life, the importance of human life. But not just the manslayer's life. They even point to the importance of the victim's life as well. It's easy to see that the focus of the cities of refuge is on the preciousness of the unintentional manslayer's life. But what we might not clearly see, what we might not pick up on, but is equally there, is the fact that the slain man's life is also presumed to be precious as well. Back in Numbers chapter 35, verse 25, Numbers 35:25. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of the refuge where he had fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of a city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. You see, when you read that, you begin to understand that the city of refuge was not only a place of safety for the manslayer, it was also a place of exile. He was stuck there. He was stuck there. Yes, he enjoys some protection, but he also suffers a penalty. Even though he took someone's life unintentionally, he still took someone's life. And that requires some payment. He cannot return to his hometown. He cannot resume his normal life. He has to remain in the city of refuge until two things happen. He has to remain in the city of refuge until his case is heard. Now, if his case is heard by the elders of the city and they determine that he is a murderer, well, he's not safe anymore. They give him the boot. All they got to do is throw him out of town. The avenger of blood's waiting for him. He's dead. The cities of refuge were not intended to be a safe place for murderers, only for the manslayer. And if his case was heard and it was decided in his favor, okay, you're not guilty, but you're still not free. You have to stay here until the current high priest dies. We see that in Joshua chapter 20, verse 6. He has to remain in that city. He cannot even cross the city limits, because if he does so, well, he's fair game. He is only protected inside the city. And so the city is at the same time a refuge and a prison. And such is the price of destroying human life. Even when that life is taken unintentionally, the consequences of that wrong must be carried by the individual. And why is that? Because we have to understand, man is a significant creature. Why are we significant? Because out of all other God's creations, we are the only creatures that were created in the image of God. Amen. Man alone. Amen. man alone. And that makes human life sacred. Human life is sacred, though you wouldn't notice that by looking around you in the world today. Human life is bought, it's sold, it's wasted, and it is destroyed, and usually for nothing more than just mere convenience. I don't like that person anymore, so I'm just going to get rid of them. We would never do that, obviously. Not us. But a lot of people do. You know, people out there and they march and they protest. They want to save the spotted owl. They want to save the whales. They want to save the baby seals. But nobody wants to save the baby humans. There's little or no outcry for all the atrocities that are occurring throughout the world. But in God's eyes, one human being is worth more than the entire universe. Amen. See, well, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible says that. Amen. The Bible tells us that. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? What would it profit you? And I say, well, he's just talking about the world, the earth. No, that word world is the Greek word cosmos, which means everything in the universe, everything in the known universe. What would it benefit you if you had everything the universe had to offer and yet you lost your own soul? Well, you've been sold out. You've been cheated. Because your soul is more precious and more valuable to God than the God can make in the universe if he wanted to. But you only have one soul. And that soul is eternal. The universe itself, our soul, a single human soul is worth more than all the spotted owls, all the rainforests you could ever hope to save. It's worth more than all the solar systems that exist in the Milky Way and all the other galaxies. Because all those things will eventually pass away. All of those things are going to be burned up. All those things are going to go anyway. But the human soul will not. It will exist forever. It will exist into eternity. It will abide throughout eternity forever, either with God or separated from God. And human life is important to God, more important than anything else. But not just the current life we live. God is interested in our eternal life. What we're living here is just for a moment. God's got plans for us that will last through eternity. If we will cooperate with Him. So why all the fuss? Why all the mention of these cities of refuge in Canaan? We need to understand that the land of Canaan was more than just the promised land. The land of Canaan was also the holy land. It was holy because it was sanctified by the presence of God living among His people. Amen. The land is holy. And because the land is holy, the people who live in it need to live holy lives. Amen. And thus, it has the utmost importance to keep this land pure, especially from that most potent of pollutants, the shedding of innocent blood. Now, what's the worst pollutant you can think of? I know that they had a fit years ago for DDT. Oh, they had to get rid of that. It was bad stuff. Lead? Anybody like lead-based paint? Ooh, yeah, heroes. No. They have to get rid of that, too. What's the other stuff that causes lung... Mesothelioma. What is that? Asbestos. We think that's terrible? That's nothing compared to the shedding of innocent blood. Innocent blood will pollute the land if it is shed. It is the worst pollutant of all. Now, it's a paradox that in the right place, blood is the most effective purifier, the only means of atonement between God and man. You read through Leviticus. It's all about the ceremonies that the priests have to perform to cleanse people, to make them clean again. And it all involves blood being shed. When blood is shed at the right place for the right reasons, it is a cleanser. But when it's shed in the wrong away with the wrong intentions, it becomes a pollutant and it pollutes the land. The only acceptable payment for innocent blood being shed is the murderer's own life. Only that will purge the pollution. Only that will cleanse the land of defilement. It's the only satisfaction of justice in this case. Because blood pollutes the land, and only the blood of the blood shedder can atone for the land. See, that's an odd concept that we have. But it's a concept that we need to come to grips with, because there's a lot of guilt in our land for the shedding of innocent blood. How many people are killed in New Orleans on a daily basis? Now, you say, well, they're not all innocent. Well, who is innocent? Well, the unborn babies are innocent. They have a sin nature, all right? But they haven't done anything to us. Amen. But yet they are being slaughtered for no other reason than convenience.
That's it.
And there's going to be a time of reckoning for our country because of that. I believe it. But not just the murderer. You see, it's the same principle applies for the unintentional manslayer, the accidental killer. After all, blood pollutes the land, whether it's shed by murder or by manslaughter. And there was no ransom that is acceptable for the murderer or for those that commit manslaughter. Let's look again one more time at Numbers chapter 35. Verse 31. Numbers 35, verse 31 says, "Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." Now apparently, let's read verse 32. "And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Now apparently, in some cases of crimes that were guilty, that were deserving of capital punishment, there are some cases where one could actually ransom his life with a monetary compensation, but that option was not available for a murderer. You couldn't buy your way out of that, because the blood pollutes the land. And there was no amount of money that would account for that, that would cover that. But it's the same, we see in verse 32, it's the same exact thing for the unintentional manslayer. He could not buy his way out of his city of refuge. He could not buy his way out of his prison to go back home. No, the only release for him would be by the death of the sitting high priest. And so in this we see the satisfaction of Yahweh's justice. This death of the high priest, although it is substitutionary, was enough to atone for the blood that was shed, and it was enough to satisfy the demands of God's justice. Only the death of the high priest can release this offender from his exile and bring him home again. So it was a serious matter. And there's one other aspect of God's justice that I want to look at in Joshua chapter 20. Let's look at verse 9. It says, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them." And this gives us the scope of Yahweh's justice. The circle of Yahweh's justice includes the children of Israel, but it also includes the stranger, the alien, someone who is not a Jew, who lived in their country. And in Numbers chapter 35, it also includes the sojourner, someone who was just traveling through. And this was interesting, because that was unique in that day and age, because most countries, the laws, the benefits applied only for the citizens, only for the ethnic group. Anyone that was from outside, you're taking your life in your own hands. They didn't get any benefits. But in Israel, God's grace was available to everyone who was there. It was open to all. And this is a summary of Yahweh's character. God includes the stranger and the sojourner in His justice. Why? Because He has also included them in His love. He has provided for them in His grace. Amen. He has opened the door for them. And there is a wideness here of God's mercy that we cannot disregard. Because God's mercy applies to everyone else just as much as it applies to us. Amen. God is merciful to those who are out there who we think are, oh man, they're rough people. They're not deserving of life. God's mercy is available to them just as much as it is to us. We're rough people. We're not deserving of God's love or God's life. But He gives it to us anyway. And so we, as Americans, we have to be quick. Or we have to be careful of being quick to judge. Especially those that really need judgment.
Amen.
All right? It's easy to spot. Oh yeah, those guys deserve a good beating. Yeah, but the reality is we do too. Right, they're not any worse than us. They're just more willing to step out and show their true selves. We kind of are reserved. We like to keep it hidden from everybody. But the reality is still the same. There is a wideness in God's mercy, and we must remember that. Now, we spend a lot of time here in chapter 20 and the different passages in the Old Testament concerning these cities of refuge, and we've done so because there are great parallels between the cities of refuge and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You just can't miss it. You can't miss it. Just like the cities of refuge, Jesus Christ is easily accessible. We can cast ourselves onto His feet at any time and in any place.
Amen.
In fact, it's the church's job to make inroads into the lives of unbelievers. It's the church's job to build those bridges, to put up those signs that point people to Christ. This is the way to refuge. This is the way.
Amen.
And it's just not our testimony, it's our lifestyle Amen. That points people to Christ. That's our job. That's our responsibility. Cities of refuge, their gates were never locked. Jesus Christ, His arms are always open. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "The one who comes to Me, I will by no means cast out." He values the human soul, so much so that He paid the ultimate price, His own blood, to save the human soul. And in so doing, He has made the human soul the most valuable commodity in the universe. Because He's willing to pay the ultimate price, His own life. Jesus Christ is a totally sufficient refuge from death and sin because He defeated sin on the cross and He defeated death when He rose from the grave. You know, you look at people today, they're out there jogging. I admire those people, but I can't do that. And I think, what are they running from?
Yeah.
What are they running from? They're running from death. Yeah. If I just run a little bit more, I'll live a little bit longer. Not so much. If you enjoy running, knock yourself out.
Amen.
I mean, if you see me running in your neighborhood, you better start running too, because something's chasing me. All right? So that's just a little point of interest. I've never enjoyed running. I'd just soon take a beating. that's... People today, they're running from the avenger of blood. They're running from their own guilt. They're running from death.
Amen.
But the reality is, death will catch up to all of us.
Right.
What do you do with the guilt? What do you do with the guilt of sin? This conscience that bugs us all. Well, the only thing you can do is run to Jesus Christ. Run to that city of refuge. Jesus' death paid the demanded price for our sins, and His resurrection was God's receipt of payment. Yes, I accept it. And finally, Jesus is a refuge that is open to all people, to Jew and Greek, to male and female, to bond and free. Everyone has an opportunity to enter into His refuge. But you can't necessarily say that the cities of refuge are a type of Christ, because there are some areas where that type fails. It fails to live up to the reality of Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were only for the innocent. Only for those who were innocent of murder. But thank goodness Jesus is open to the guilty. Because the reality is we are all guilty. The Bible says, Paul tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thank goodness Jesus is not there for the innocent. Because he would have no one knocking on his door. He's there for the guilty. Now how can a righteous God accept guilty sinners? Because our high priest has already died. He's already died for us. And now he lives for us. He lives to ever make intercession for us. And there's also another important difference here. The fact of the matter is that Jesus Christ is nearer than any city of refuge.
Amen.
City of refuge might take you a day to get there. You can turn to Christ right now, immediately, right where you're at. Matter of fact, you don't have to even knock on his door because he's already standing at your door knocking. He tells us that in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Amen.
I stand at the door and knock.
Amen, Lord.
That's what he tells us. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He's not waiting for us to come to him. He's coming to us. He's bringing salvation to us. He's standing at the door knocking. He's just waiting for us to open up. He's there for us right now. All you have to do is open the door and he will come in and he will bring salvation. Now verses 7 and verses 8 of chapter 20 are pretty interesting. It just lists the names. Let's read it real quick. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness on the plain from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. Now these are the cities. They're listed in this way, and I believe that they're listed for a reason. Warren Wiersbe went through all the trouble of defining these cities. The name Kadesh means righteousness. Shechem means shoulder. Hebron means fellowship. Bezer means fortress or strength. Ramoth means the heights. And scholars are not agreed on what Golan means, but some people say it means exile. And if you take them in the order as they are listed in these verses, they actually describe what the sinner will experience when they flee by faith to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ gives them his righteousness, and they can never be accused again. And like a shepherd, he will carry them on his shoulders, and they will enter into fellowship with him. He is their fortress, and in him they are safe. And they will dwell in the heights, even though they are exiles, even though they are pilgrims, even though they are strangers in this world. That's what God has done for us, and that's what he's doing for us today. I believe this is an amazing picture that will reinforce to us not just God's grace and God's love, but the value of human life.
Amen.
And if God values human life so much, should not we as well?
Amen.
And not just the life that's lived on this earth, but more importantly, the life to come. We should be spending our efforts, spending the blessings that God has given to us, trying to reach those who do not know, who do not know about God's salvation. Let's stand. I think I got about 2 minutes worth of voice left. Now there's a concept as believers that we have to familiarize ourselves with. Say the cities of refuge, well, that's for sinners. That's for... Yeah, but there's a concept even as a believer. When we sin, and we do sin,
amen.
I'll be the first to admit it.
I'm guilty.
But the question is, when we sin, how much time is there between the sin and real repentance of that sin? Yeah, I know Christians who have sin And they haven't yet come to the point where they're willing to say, God, I'm sorry for that. I want to get past that. But in our lives, how long does it take? A day? That's a day that we live without fellowship. A week? That's a rough week. A month? I've known people who have gone years. Years. Because they have not yet turned in repentance. They have not yet run to the refuge that they find in Jesus Christ. They're always out there walking that city line. And eventually, it's going to catch up with them. But forgiveness is there when we turn to Christ. Restored fellowship is there. And it's as close as your knees. That's all it takes.
Amen.
And there's another concept that I want to leave you with. See, the avenger of blood in the Hebrew, that's the word goel. Goel. Well, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, because in the Hebrew, goel also means the kinsman redeemer. It's the closest, nearest relative. So it could be the kinsman redeemer, or it could be the avenger of blood. It just depends on where you stand. But you see, Jesus Christ has the option of being either one to you. Because Boaz in the book of Ruth was the kinsman redeemer. He redeemed Ruth. He redeemed the inheritance for Naomi. He stepped in and paid the price. And he is a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. But if you will not accept Jesus Christ as your kinsman redeemer, then he will be the avenger of blood. You will either look at him as Savior, or you will look at him as judge, an executioner. He'll be either. The choice is yours. It's our decision to choose Him as Savior, so we don't have to face Him as our judge. If you persist in running from Him, He will pursue you, and He will eventually overtake you. You cannot outrun Him. Just ask Jonah.
Amen.
You cannot run God. So the only option, the only safe option, is just to give up and run to Him.
Amen.
Run to Jesus. Run to Him today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, for the gold, the treasure that is hidden here. We thank You for revealing it to us, Lord. For confirming in our hearts Your grace, Lord, Your mercy that is poured out upon us, made available to us. And Lord, I pray that on a daily basis, we who are Your children would learn to run to You for forgiveness quickly. Lord, that we would recognize that break in fellowship, so much so that we would be unsettled until, Lord, we come to our knees and confess our sins, Lord, and be restored. Lord, help us to live in such a close, intimate fellowship with You that we immediately recognize our sin and we immediately turn from it. Lord, our desire is to honor You with our lives. Our desire is to worship You with our lives every day, not holding anything back. Not reserving anything for ourselves, because anything that we reserve for ourselves, Lord, we know is wasted. It's ruined. Lord, it is You who give us life. It is You who give us value. It is You who give us virtue. Lord, help us to remember that and help us to run to You quickly. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not accepted You as their Savior, Lord, help them to realize that they're only salvation, their only refuge is in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And Lord, it is such a blessing to know You as Savior and to know You as kinsman redeemer. So much so that the opposite is true. It is such a terror to face You as the avenger of blood. Lord, because You will be avenging Your own blood. Lord, it's because of our sin that You died on the cross. We are the ones that caused You to shed Your blood. And so we're all guilty. And Lord, we're guilty of Your blood, but we're also saved by Your blood. I pray that everyone here today, under the sound of my voice, will have accepted Your blood, and if not, that they would do so before they leave. Lord, let Your salvation be known today. Lord, we thank You for everything that You've given to us. We thank You for the work that You're doing in our lives. And Lord, we ask that You work through our lives in our community every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.